Got a question for you this morning. Do you think the problem with our society is either people have too high a view of themselves or too low a view of themselves? Think about that for just a minute. Is the problem too high of self-esteem or too low of self-esteem? Now, our culture typically thinks that the problem is we think too lowly of ourselves. That's kind of the psychological answer of our day as well. Well, people do bad things because they think really lowly of themselves, and so they make terrible decisions, they get stuck in problems they have a hard time getting out of. However, up until the 20th century, the answer was the exact opposite. Everyone thought the problem with the world is pride. They thought the problem, the reason people do things they shouldn't do, is because they think too highly of themselves, not too lowly of themselves. In 2002, there was a psychologist named Lauren Slater, and she wrote an article called The Trouble with Self-Esteem. The article, it was nothing new, it was nothing shocking. She was simply summarizing what experts have always known, that the problem really is we think too highly of ourselves. She says this: people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the source of our country's biggest, most expensive problems. The conclusion of her article is, there is no evidence that low self-esteem actually causes all these problems like we think that it does. And one of her points is that it's going to take a really long time for our culture to think differently about that, for us to actually change our minds and recognize that it's not low self-esteem that's the problem, it's high self-esteem, it's pride that's actually the problem. And honestly, it's easier to say that it's low self-esteem, because then you don't have to make like a moral judgment against anybody. The problem is simply, well, I think too badly about myself, and the answer is I need more support, I need more help. That's a lot easier than saying you need to get over yourself. It's a lot easier for us to say, oops, my bad, I guess I just need some extra help, than it is to say that I've made a horrible mistake. So psychology tells us that low self-esteem is the better way to go about things. There's also this line in the Declaration of Independence, you're probably familiar with it. It says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And don't we kind of expect that? Especially the last part. Like, anywhere we go, don't you expect to be happy? Like, if you go somewhere and you are not made happy, you get upset. You complain. You want to make changes. You know, so many times we run into problems. And you say, well, what's wrong? I'm not happy. So how can I get happy? What do I need to do to be happy? And we expect that from just about everywhere. We expect that from the entertainment we watch. Right? If you start a movie and 10, 15 minutes in, you're bored out of your mind, turn it off. It's not making me happy. It's not entertaining me. If you go to a restaurant and the food's no good, it's not making me happy, see ya. And even sometimes we expect that in church, right? If church doesn't make you happy, see ya, I'm out. And so our problem becomes, in our culture, we're actually sort of taught to want high self-esteem. We're taught to believe that, hey, I've got rights, everyone is out here to make me happy. And so when you mix that with pride, it's a recipe for disaster. And we see this all over our world. Pride is what creates toxic workplace cultures. Because just a few people or one person makes it all about them, and they don't care if you're unhappy, it's about them. Pride can ruin your family, it can destroy your relationships. Because let's be honest, do any of you really want to hang out with somebody who thinks it's all about them? You don't really want to spend time with somebody who's really like self-absorbed. I kind of think of this like there's a person who always has the one-up story. It's like you share, hey, you know, this weekend, you know, we went and saw a movie. It was really fun. And then there's always that person like, oh, we went and saw two movies. They were great. And you're like, oh, okay. Well, we went to the lake over the summer. Oh, that's cool. I own 3 lake houses, 17 boats. And you're like, what? There's always that person. But no one really has fun around that person. Because you're like, dude, can you just let me talk? Can you just let me share a story for a change? And so psychology actually tells us that what we need is a we mindset. not a me mindset. Instead of thinking so focused on ourselves, we need to be able to think about each other. So how can we move from a me mindset to a we mindset? How can we move from the mindset that kind of our culture builds into us to something else? So it shouldn't shock you. You're here at church. It's a Sunday. That means there's a Bible passage that has an answer to this problem. And so as we continue our series in Philippians, the next part of the letter helps us with this. So you can turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. That's where we'll be starting this morning. And so while you're turning to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, let me just give you a little more background on the Philippian church. So the Philippians, if we were to just kind of read through the whole letter, we would find that they have problems with both humility and unity. In fact, towards the end of the letter, there's going to be a part where Paul's going to call these two ladies in the church who are causing quite a division to get along. So there's a unity problem. Also, the Philippians, you know, they lived in a pretty important Roman city. They had some special Roman rights that not everyone in every city got to have. So they believed they were pretty important. They were pretty special. And so that all combines into the way that they think and they operate. And so there's these kind of these two different problems. And the problem with pride is, well, you don't want to be humble. Because part of the problem with being humble is, who's going to go first? Like, you would probably be humble if you knew the other person was going to be humble. And the other person would be humble if they knew you were going to be humble. So you just kind of sit there and stare at each other like, who's going to go first? And then nobody goes first. And the problem with unity is, well, everybody wants their way, which is kind of fueled by pride. So then everyone just kind of fights over what they want to have happen. And every group then becomes in danger of splitting up and splintering into smaller and smaller groups until you finally get a group of people where you just won't disagree with anybody. And sometimes that might mean you have to be a group by yourself. And the early church, they had their own challenges with trying to stay united. And so Paul sees that this pride combined with selfishness is a recipe for disaster, and that same recipe exists in all of us. So here's what Paul tells us to do, starting in verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the whole letter of Philippians, and pretty much the whole New Testament, is about how to do this, how to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's sort of like saying you should live your life in a way to give credit to the message of Christ. When people see how you act and how you live, that should support what Jesus teaches. That should make them want to live and follow Jesus, not the opposite. So we have to think about, in everything we do, are we giving credit to Jesus or are we taking away from Jesus? And so you have to think about this. How do you treat employees and coworkers? Like, do you yell at them? Do you cuss them out? Or do you treat them like your partners? Do you treat the underclassmen at school like they're beneath you? Like, oh, they're just freshmen. They don't know anything. Or do you treat them like a person and take them under their wing and maybe do some things the other upperclassmen think, why are you hanging around those freshmen and those sophomores? Like, well, because they matter too. Do you find yourself maybe dismissing ideas or input from people who are either younger than you or haven't been involved as long as you have? Or do you still listen and see what's going on? You see, our pride tends to kick in, and that leads us to act in a manner that's not worthy of the gospel. We do things that do not give credit to Jesus. So Paul goes on. He says, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now, I want you to notice Paul is talking about suffering. And in the midst of suffering, he says that the sign to the world that they don't stand a chance is a church that stands firm together. He says the sign is a church that is united, that stands together, that cannot be moved or shaken. Now, we just have to understand for a minute that the suffering Paul is talking about that the early church faced is still nothing compared to what we face. And we have brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering far worse than any of us. And even though, yeah, it's maybe being a little more uncomfortable to be a Christian in America, we're still not facing what they had to face. And it's important to understand that this is all in a context of suffering. It's not just standing firm when things get a little uncomfortable. It's standing firm when people want to throw you in prison because you believe in Jesus. It's standing firm when people are accusing Christians of causing Rome to catch on fire. It's that kind of persecution and suffering that Paul's getting at. And so it's important because if we can't point people to Jesus with our lives right now, when things are not that difficult, what are we going to do if it gets harder? Like, if we can't hold up now, what are we going to do if it just keeps getting harder and harder and harder? So Paul says, we've got to stand firm together. And he goes on, he builds on this idea to help us understand how we can get there. In chapter 2, he says, therefore, which therefore means this is connected, this is not a brand new idea, this is connected to what he's been talking about. Therefore, if you're going to stand firm together, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. So Paul calls us not to look at your interests, but to look at everybody else's interests, which raises the question, well, how do I get my interests? If I'm not supposed to think about my interests, how do I meet what I want to have happen? Paul's answer is, you don't. Other people will meet your needs. That's what's so interesting about this letter, because if everybody in the ideal situation, if everybody is looking out for everybody else's interests, you don't meet your interests, somebody else will take care of your interests. Because if everybody's looking out for one another, that will work out. Someone else will take care of you. Now, so Paul gives us this big picture idea of humility, to look after what each other needs and is interested in. And, you know, since I've moved here, it's been about 2.5 years that I've been in Campbellsville, and there's a phrase that I haven't heard very often. And the phrase is, it's a comment that goes something like this. You know, that isn't my favorite thing we do, but I'm glad we do it for that other person, that it encourages them or it helps to reach them. So that means I haven't heard a lot of young people say, you know, I don't really love hymns, but I'm glad we do hymns every once in a while to encourage our older folks. And I also don't hear many older folks saying, you know, I don't love the new music, but I'm glad we do it to reach and encourage younger people. I don't often hear, you know, I wish we had that, you know, I wish we had two services again, but you know, I'm just glad we can all be together for worship. It's when we begin to get a little too concerned about ourselves and what we want, and we forget about what everybody else needs, and we forget about each other's interests. And I'll just tell you, dead churches, they think about themselves. Living churches think about others. And this kind of thinking doesn't just impact the health of a church, but it impacts the health of your family and the places you work and the teams you're on and the schools you go to. Because if your marriage is all about you, you won't have a marriage for very long. Like, a marriage doesn't work unless you're thinking about what your spouse is interested in and needs. Your team isn't going to make it very far in the season if it's really just about you. And it's about you showing off and you getting a scholarship to college or whatever it is. No, it's got to be about the team. It's got to be about what's best for all of us. And so we have to be able to think past just what I want to what is it that we are in need of. And so Paul goes on, he gives us a solution to this starting in verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I just think that's every time I read that. Jesus was God, but he didn't use it to really gain anything. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, what Paul says we do is, in order to move from a me mindset to a we mindset, you've got to have the mindset of Christ. That's what it takes. You have to have the mindset of Christ, which then raises the question, so how do you have the mindset of Christ? Imagine it this way. There's this wilderness guy I watch on YouTube, and he lives out in Alaska, and so he goes and survives in the Alaskan wilderness, and I've learned all kinds of really great survival skills that I don't know if I'll ever actually need, but it's fun. And so he recently, in his YouTube videos, he bought a property out in the Alaskan bush, which means this place is remote even by Alaska standards. And so he bought this property, and he's been fixing it up. But one of his first problems was there was kind of sort of a trail to get there. I mean, if you want to call it that. So he had to buy a special off-road vehicle just so he could get himself from the main road to this property he had just purchased. But there was no way anybody else could come out to his property with him. And every time he would go back and forth in his vehicle, it was just the ground was so loose and muddy that he would just dig up tracks. And of course, if you've ever driven on a muddy road or in deep snow, what happens? Your car just naturally falls into those tracks. And then they get deeper, and then they get deeper, and then they get deeper, and then you just can't help but your car just falls right back into those tracks, and you just kind of follow it. And a lot of us, we have a mindset that is not the mindset of Christ. And part of what we've done is like that trail. Every time we've walked that path, every time we've driven it, we've put a trail in. We've put tire tracks in. And then every time we get on that road again, our car, our mind just falls into that same tread, and we just can't help but follow it. And it's really hard to get your car. Like, you've got to be very intentional to drive out of that kind of a track. But that's how our mindsets begin to work. And so, for example, when someone doesn't do something exactly the way you want it, maybe your response is you yell at them. And every time you do that, you're digging that trench. And then every time that person does that thing, it's just easier for your brain to go from A to B, and you just can't help but follow it. Or maybe when somebody gives you some feedback, you just can't help but feel terrible about yourself and start to critique yourself and beat yourself up. And then every time you try to go down that path again and again and again, you dig it deeper, you dig it deeper, you dig it deeper. And it's not that you can't change that way that you think, it's just that it's very hard, it's very intentional. And so this YouTuber in Alaska, what this guy had to do is he had to start digging up that trail. He had to clear it, and then he had to begin to build a road layer by layer. He had to add different kinds of ground and gravel and padding and eventually, you know, pay guys to come in with big dump trucks full of heavy gravel and begin to smooth out that road so that him and his family and others could get to his property and enjoy it. And that's what we have to do with the mindset of Christ. We have to kind of dig up our mindset and then do a lot of work, some heavy lifting to pave are the trails in our minds so that we actually have a mindset of Christ, that it's easier and easier and easier to respond with forgiveness rather than anger, or to respond with grace rather than judgment. And that takes hard work, but the good thing is God wants to actually help us have that kind of a mindset. Which is why Paul tells us next in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Paul says we've got to work out our salvation. And what that means is it's not all up to us to change. God helps us to change. But he wants us to change. He wants us to think and be more like Jesus. And so he's your partner in this. He's not just leaving you out there to do all this hard work on your own. He's going to help you. But it also doesn't mean you can be passive about this and just sit back and think, well, I'll just sit here and I'll do nothing and eventually, magically, I'll be different. No, there is work that we have to do. We have to work out our salvation. So we have a responsibility But we also don't have to carry all the pressure and do all the work on our own. Instead, we partner with God, and we do some work, and he does some work to change us. And so Paul goes on in verse 14, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Yeah, you heard that right. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul sets up this whole need that we need the mindset of Christ. And then he says, part of what that looks like is, don't complain, don't argue, don't grumble. And that's, you know, that's kind of tough, because when you've got pride and when you're supposed to be happy, when that doesn't happen, you tend to want to complain. Say, hey, this something's not right here. But Paul says actually the answer is to not complain. Now, you know, honestly, when I read that verse this week, I just started to think through every time that I've complained and every time I've heard somebody complain. And I just thought kind of generally about all those complaints. And something I've noticed is every time I've complained or every time I've heard a complaint, that complaint could actually be fixed if the person complaining, and sometimes that's me, either served or grew in love towards the person they were complaining against. By that I mean that instead of complaining about your kid's little league coach, maybe you should volunteer on the team first. Or maybe you should just invite the coach and his family over to dinner at your house and just get to know them. Don't talk shop. Don't talk about, hey, my kid needs more playing time. No, just get to know the coach. Because oftentimes, I know when I complain, I realize I don't understand the full picture. There's something behind the scenes that I don't understand that's going on, or I don't understand what's going on with that person. There's something about them that I don't know. And once I figure that out, I go, oh, this makes so much more sense now. I get it. Because oftentimes what we do instead is we complain, we want things to change, and sometimes when we don't know the other person, we begin to assume motives to that person when we don't even know them. We don't even know if that's why they're doing what they're doing. We just sort of assume that. And oftentimes the motives you assume on a person says more about you than it does that person. So a lot of times the answer is, before we complain, serve, volunteer, help out with whatever that is. You might figure out, oh, this is way harder than I thought it was. This is way more complicated than I thought. You might have a new appreciation, understand what's going on. Or you might get to know that person and recognize what's going on. And then instead of complaining, you're able to help be part of a solution and figure out how to move forward. Because when our pride, when we think too highly of ourselves, we begin to think, I know what's best, I have all the answers, you don't understand. You don't know what to do, but I do. And so when we put on the mindset of Christ, we instead seek not to complain, seek not to have all the pride and have all the answers, but instead to seek unity and to help see what's going on. And so pride very simply, and this is what Paul's getting to, pride, it destroys your life. It destroys your marriage. It eats away at your friendships and your relationships. It'll damage how you relate with your kids. It'll tear everything apart. It'll wear out your welcome. And yes, pride can even kill a church. It can. Because a church does not work without humility. If a church doesn't have humility, there's not very much that God can do with that church. And that's the bad news, is that we have to identify in ourselves that our pride gets in the way. It makes us very self-focused on us, and we begin to miss and ignore what God is doing. We miss his presence because we're too focused on ourselves and if we're happy or not, if we're being served or not. But the good news is that Jesus paved a road of humility, and he paved that road so we could get on it and we could follow. So how do we get there? Well, I think Tim Keller, who passed away a few months ago, is a great preacher and theologian. And he summarized the teachings of Jesus really well when he wrote, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. You see, when you have the mindset of Christ, you think less and less about what you want, and you think more and more and more about what others want and what others need. You think less and less about advancing your agenda or your life and how to help out others. And you begin to think more about how do we advance the gospel. You think less about what's best for you and think more about what's best for others and what's best for the church and what's best for your marriage and best for your family. And then even on some level, I think you begin to grow in humility, and we even begin to think less about what's best for our church and what's best for the church, the global church. And so the more people who have gospel humility, the more united a church becomes. When each of us grow in our own humility, we will grow together. We'll become more united. Because Jesus, he was obedient all the way to death on a cross. But he also found joy in that. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Somehow Jesus saw joy in obeying God to go to the cross. How did he find joy? Well, I think Paul knew something about that because you've been paying attention. In Philippians, Paul continues to talk about rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He'll say it quite a few times before the letter is over. And here's, I think, the connection that Paul understands between pride and joy. Pride will steal your joy. Because when you're full of pride, you can't enjoy a thing just for what it is. You get jealous because something happened to somebody else and not to you. You get angry when rules aren't being followed. Like, your pride gets in the way and turns all the attention inward to yourself. And you miss out on all the incredible things God is doing. You see, I think a humble person goes home on Sunday and says, "Man, isn't it great we got together and worshiped the Lord today? God was glorified." A prideful person goes home and says, "Well, they just didn't play the music I wanted." A humble person is able to say, "Man, I'm so proud that person got first place, even though I got second place." Right? A prideful person is just so mad they got the silver medal. But a humble person's like, "Man, great, that was incredible. Like, what you did out there, you deserve first place. That was so awesome." You see, Jesus, he didn't care that culture saw kids as a drain on society. He said, "Disciples, go ahead, it's okay. Let them come, that's fine." Jesus did not care that there was a rule to not heal on the Sabbath. He gladly healed people who needed it on the Sabbath. Wasn't worried about the rules. Jesus didn't care that people had this incredibly contagious, infectious disease called leprosy. He still hung out with them. In fact, he even touched them and healed them. Jesus didn't care if people talked behind his back. He still ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't worried about that. He was worried about showing them a better way. You see, in the Gospels, the Pharisees are full of themselves, but Jesus emptied himself. He wasn't worried about that. He was worried about being obedient to the will of his Father. And when you have gospel humility, you will have joy because you will enjoy things for what they are. You won't respond with anger. You won't become jealous because you'll just be joyful that God is doing something. See, when you're prideful, you look inward. But when you have gospel humility, you're able to pay attention to what is God's presence doing? What is the Holy Spirit up to right now? What is God working on? And instead of looking inward, you look outward. And you pay attention to what God is doing. And so maybe you have to ask yourself, what happened? Maybe there was a time when you were marked by joy and you haven't been marked like that lately. Maybe you have to ask yourself, what happened? Maybe somewhere along the way you lost your sense of humility. Maybe something threw you off your rhythm, threw you off your game. And you need to get back to that gospel humility. But let's be really honest. And I'm even being honest about myself. You and I probably like getting our way more than living like Jesus. Let's be honest. Because it's nice when you get your way. Like, it feels good, right? Makes you happy. But to live like Jesus, man, to sacrifice, to be obedient all the way to death, really? I mean, some of us even struggle to be obedient when we're uncomfortable for 5 minutes. Jesus was willing to die because of his obedience to God. You know, and sometimes it feels good when you act a certain way and you get what you want out of it. And so you keep doing it. But for all of us, until we decide that we would rather live like Jesus than get what we want, we will not change. You'll continue to go down the same paths and the same roads. And sure, sometimes we're all prideful because it feels good. It gets us what we want. However, there's a downside of pride, because eventually you will find yourself where your head will be too big to fit through some doorways. Or you'll find yourself not making things better, but making things worse. You'll find where people don't seem to want to be around you. They seem to kind of avoid you and run away. And maybe you'll find that things are always dysfunctional around you. And in the words of Taylor Swift, maybe the problem is me. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's not the other person. But the good news with Christ is it is possible to have the mindset of Christ. It sounds really hard what Paul's talking about, but you can actually do it. And before Paul ends chapter 2, he's going to actually introduce us to two young men who got it right, who actually have gospel humility. So let me just briefly introduce you to them. The first is a guy named Timothy, and that's the same Timothy that the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20 through 21 about Timothy, he says, I have no one else like him, no one else like him, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to send to you Timothy. He's the only one who will put your interests in front of his own. He's the only one who's got that. So Timothy, he has the mindset of Christ. He's going to look to the interests of others before his own. And then second, Paul brags on a guy named Epaphroditus. How'd you like that to be your name? Parents, there you go. There's your idea. When you have your next kid, Epaphroditus. He says of him in verse 29, so then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. And here's why. Because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Epaphroditus, like Jesus, is willing to be obedient all the way to death. He's willing to die for the work of Christ. And the good news of Christ is you don't have to be a slave to pride. You don't have to continue to allow dysfunction and hurt to follow you around. There's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. There's hope for the place where you work and your sports team and your school, and there's hope for our church. Because God wants you to live like Christ. He wants you to have the mindset of Christ. He is for you in this effort. We just have a responsibility in the process, too. So here are three ways that you can join God in the work of working out your salvation with fear and trembling to put on that mindset of Christ. Here's the first one. Serve. Serve in a way that will not draw any attention to yourself. Serve in a way that no one's even going to know to write you a thank you card about it. Serve maybe in a way that you don't want to serve. Maybe do a job that you just feel like, oh, that's a tough job. If there's something around here that makes you think, oh, that's kind of beneath me, that means you should. That's exactly what you should do. Find something to serve in. The second one is to love. Get to know someone you don't know. Invite them to lunch. Invite them to coffee. Don't mess with trying to talk shop or make the goal is, I'm going to convince you to do this thing. Just get to know them. Ask them questions about their life. Get to know who they are. And here's the third one. And this is probably the most dangerous application point. Pray. And I'm actually going to give you a prayer. Pray this. Christ, make me desire you more than anything else. Through your Spirit, empty me of me to fill me with Christ. And the reason I think that's actually the most dangerous one is I think God would answer that prayer, and it would radically change your life. So serve and love and pray. Because if we're going to move from a me mindset to a we mindset, we have to have the mindset of Christ. And that works by living out gospel humility. And that's not an easy task, but it is a worthy task. It's not exactly something our culture promotes or teaches or celebrates you for, but it is something that God will always applaud you for. It's worth it. And when as a church we have gospel humility and we have that we mindset, we'll be able to stand against whatever comes our way. We'll be united. We'll be able to stand firm together in the gospel and take anything on. Because Paul says the sign is that we will be united. Because people need to know that the church, we're not just a country club, we're not a business, we're not some social program just here to help a few people. No, the church actually has the saving message of Jesus Christ. And we're not going anywhere. The church will last. The church will endure because we will stand firm together. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. And Jesus, I thank you for being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit, you raised Jesus up on the third day so that we could have victory and eternal life. And Holy Spirit, help us to change the way that we think, to change our mindset to the mindset of Christ. Spirit, convict us where we are prideful, where we are not thinking about what's best for others or best for your kingdom. Encourage us when we make those difficult decisions to live like you and we don't maybe get rewarded for it or we maybe don't see the fruits of it right away. And God, help us as a church on this corner in a small town in central Kentucky. Help us to be a group of people who belong to you, who show the world that there's a better way, that you offer salvation, freedom from sin, freedom from pride, and eternal life. Help us to show people that you are a God of peace and restoration and faithfulness and goodness and love and mercy. And help to show that to the world by beginning by showing that just to us individually, so we can all live from a place of love and victory, knowing that we belong to you. And you are not finished with us yet. Jesus, we love you. Continue to help us advance the gospel. It's in your name I pray. Amen.